chapter we're in tonight is the longest chapter in the book of Genesis. And, you know, that's what I do. I kind of make you feel good about yourself, and then I come in and I let you hear some bad news. So Genesis 24, and I've been praying. I've really been seeking the Lord about what to preach, and I've been preaching through Genesis at our home church, and there's some truths here in this passage that I just couldn't get away from tonight, and I want to bring it to you, but I'm not going to have you stand, and maybe I will in a moment, but probably not. I'm going to give you a summary of this chapter because it's so long, and because if we went through this whole narrative, we could be here all night. But I want to just point out a few things as we go. So let me just give you an idea of a summary. What's happening here in Genesis 24? This chapter is about Abraham sending his servant to go and find a wife for Abraham's son, Isaac. Okay? So Abraham is the father of the nation of Israel. Abraham is the man through whom God is going to begin his kingdom work on earth. God is going to begin a nation through Abraham. He's the man that God selected. God's promises and God's blessing and God's covenant are to Abraham and through Abraham. And through Abraham someday, Jesus Christ would be born. Okay, this is an important plan. God has a plan from this family that Jesus Christ years later would be born from this family. And so the wife of Abraham's son Isaac matters. This is an important decision. And Abraham doesn't want his son to marry a woman out of the land of Canaan, because the Canaanites, they were from the wrong lineage, the lineage that God wasn't going to bless. And Abraham knew that his family was of the lineage that God would bless. And so Abraham tells his servant, I don't want you to find a wife for Isaac that is among the Canaanites. Because the Canaanites, they don't love God. They are pagans. God is not going to bless them. So I want you to go to my family and where my family lives, and I want you to find a wife for my son out from among my family. Now, the only issue with that is that Abraham's family lives from what some say, maybe 500 miles or so away. So from Hebron, where they were, back up to Haran, where Abraham's family had settled, was about 500 miles. And there may be some differentiation on that, but we're just going to say 500 miles. And that would be about a month-long journey. I mean, if you ever pull up your phone and you go GPS, how far is it to there? And you accidentally click walking, and you might find out just how far you have to go to get some places. I mean, I accidentally clicked walking from Vallis today up to where we live, and it said 4 days. And I said, that can't be right. And I realized I'm on walking, okay? Got to switch back over to driving because I'm not walking this. And so, you know, that's how far they would have to have walked. And so this would not have been an easy journey from Hebron and Canaan all the way up to Haran up north. It would have been through the wilderness. There would have been danger. There would have been robbers. I mean, there would have been bad weather. And Abraham, though, wants his servant to take 10 camels and some of his help, other men and servants with him, and go this whole way, all the way up north, to find a bride for his son Isaac. And the servant does it. After a trip, again, that took 3 or 4 weeks, he finally makes it to a well in the area where Abraham's family has lived. He doesn't know where they are. He's kind of wandering by faith. And he comes to a well where the ladies will come out in the morning and the evening and draw water. And he says, this is a pretty good place to find a young, eligible bachelorette right here. So he sits down and he prays a prayer, and he said, if a woman comes out and she offers to give me water and offers to give my camels, by the way, 10 camels, and they say a camel after a long journey could drink literally gallons, dozens of gallons of water. And so the servant says, if she comes out, she offers to give me water and give my camels water, then I'll know that that's the one. And so he's sitting there, and this beautiful young virgin lady comes out, and he catches his eye, and he says, can I get a drink? And she says, yes, I'll water your camels too. And so, I mean, it's an amazing story. And that's, I mean, at that point, the most spiritual response would be hubba hubba. A woman comes out, she's beautiful, and she'll work like that too. The servant gets on his face and he starts praising God because he says, this has got to be the one. She hears him praying and she realizes that he's of Abraham's home, of Abraham's, he's Abraham's servant. And she runs back to her home and she goes and she tells her brother Laban and tells her family what happened. There's a man here. And by the way, I forgot to tell you this, that after she had watered his camels, she during that time, he gave her jewelry for all of her effort. Men, it is biblical to give them jewelry if you want them to feel special. Okay, that was free. And all the ladies are saying, amen. Okay, so she goes home with new jewelry on. And guess whose attention that catches? Her brother Laban. So we know about Laban later on. Laban's a man of low character, and he's probably just interested in the riches. But he runs back to the well, and he finds Abraham's servant. And he said, come home with me. He takes him to the house, and he feeds his camels and takes care of him. And this is essentially where we pick up in our story. Again, Abraham's servant has come a long journey to find a wife for Abraham's son, Isaac. And look at verse 32. Genesis 24, 32. And the man came into the house, and he ungirded his camels, and gave straw and provender for the camels, and water to wash his feet and the men's feet that were with him. And there was set meat before him to eat. Now, after a long journey, you've been traveling. You know how it is, man, if you've ever gone hunting and you come home from hunting, and you feel like you can eat just about anything, and that's probably how he feels. But you start to see the character of this servant based on his response. There was set meat before him to eat, but he said, I will not eat until I have told mine errand. And he said, speak on. You know that this man is committed if he'll tell a story before he starts eating. He says, wait a minute, I'm not going to eat. I want to tell you what I'm here to do. I'm committed to this task. God has sent me on this task, and I'm here to find a wife for Isaac. And before I eat, let me tell you what's been happening in my life. Look at verse 34. And he said, I am Abraham's servant, and the Lord has blessed my master greatly, and he has become great, and he hath given him flocks and herds and silver and gold and men servants and maid servants and camels and asses. And with everything that he says, can you see Laban sitting there, and it's like money size, cha-ching, cha-ching, cha-ching in his eyes every time he says, this is how wealthy my master Abraham is. And Laban's getting all excited about it. Verse 36, and Sarah, my master's wife, bare a son to my master when she was old, and unto him hath he given all that he hath. And my master made me swear, saying, thou shalt not take a wife to my son of the daughters of the Canaanites, in whose land I dwell, but thou shalt go unto my father's house and to my kindred, and take a wife unto my son. And I said unto my master, peradventure the woman will not follow me. There's a strong chance of that. I mean, if you can imagine, 500 miles away, hey, I've got a guy that wants to get married. Will you marry him? She's never seen a picture. She knows nothing about him. And he says, but what if she won't follow me? That's a very strong possibility. Verse 40, here's what Abraham had said. He said unto me, the Lord before whom I walk will send his angel with thee and prosper thy way. And thou shalt take a wife for my son of my kindred and of my father's house. I love Abraham's faith there. Verse 41. Then shalt thou be clear from this my oath. Basically what he's saying is, if she won't come with you, then you're clear from the oath that you've made me, because it's in God's hands. When thou comest to my kindred, if they give not thee one, thou shalt be clear from my oath. Verse 42. And I came this day unto the well, and said, O Lord God of my master Abraham, if now thou do prosper my way which I go, behold, I stand by the well of water, and it shall come to pass that when the virgin cometh forth to draw water, and I say unto her, give me, I pray thee, a little water of thy pitcher to drink, and she say to me, both drink thou, and I will also draw for thy camels, let the same be the woman whom the Lord hath appointed out for my master's son. And before I had done speaking in mine heart, Behold, Rebekah came forth with her pitcher on her shoulder, and she went down unto the well and drew water. And I said unto her, let me drink, I pray thee. And she made haste and let down her pitcher from her shoulder and said, drink, and I will give thy camels drink also. So I drank, and she made the camels drink also. I mean, this is a pretty incredible young lady here, that she would go to these lengths, not just to give him drink, but all the camels. In verse 47, and I asked her and said, whose daughter art thou? And she said, the daughter of Bethuel, Nahor's son, whom Milcah bare unto him. And I put the earring upon her face and the bracelets upon her hands. And by the way, this is a great Bible mystery in verse 47, because she said, the daughter of Bethuel, Nahor's son, whom Milcah bare. I don't know how you milk a bear, but if you can figure that out later, tell me. Okay, verse 48. Right, it's okay to have fun in God's house, by the way. And I bowed down my head and worshiped the Lord and blessed the Lord God of my master Abraham, which had led me in the right way to take my master's brother's daughter unto his son. And now if ye will deal kindly and truly with my master, tell me, and if not, tell me, that I may turn to the right hand or to the left. You know, we start to see here some traits of this servant here. He is a committed follower of God, and he's committed to the task at hand. And tonight, I just want to give you some simple thoughts, because we live in a culture that is challenging our level of commitment to God. And they are making us feel guilty for being committed to God, or they're making us look silly for being committed to God, and they think it's ridiculous to be committed to anything except maybe to money or to yourself or to your family. And listen, some of those things are not bad, but we are in a culture and in a fight that we must create in our churches and in our homes, a culture of commitment. Following God all the way. We are too easily hindered from following, and it's time that we got committed. I'm just going to ask God to help us tonight to measure our commitment level to the Lord. Let's ask Him to bless our time together. Father, thank You for this truth here tonight. Help me to convey it. I pray that You'd help us, Lord, to really wrap our minds around what it is that I believe that this part of the text wants us to learn. God, I pray that You just open our hearts and our minds and our ears. I know it's the Tuesday night, and it starts to get tiring, and Lord, it feels late at times. And yet I happen to believe that tonight You want to do something great among us. God, we must have You. We must have Your presence. We cannot do this without You. And God, I'm asking that You bless the reading of Your word and bless our time together this evening. In Jesus' name, amen. I love it when God works in people's lives. If your church is like ours, then this room is full of ordinary people who God has saved from sin and delivered from addiction and restored broken relationships and literally just changed from the inside out and showered with grace. If your church is like ours, then you know what I'm talking about. And we should never get over it when God works in our lives. And when I started going through this passage, then I started to see, my first thought was, well, you know, when God starts to work, we should be doing a few things. And the first thing that I thought that I saw in this passage was the zeal with which Rebekah worked and served, and the zeal with which the servant worked and served. I'm telling you, they were zealous. The servant was willing to go all of those miles and do the work of God. And when he got there, he immediately got to work for God's plan. He didn't dally. He didn't waste his time. He went right to the well and said, God, I think this is where you wanted things to work out right here. And then Rebekah comes, and we don't find her dragging her feet because she has to water the camels, or she has to water her household. It says that she is making haste. And she's moving, and she's excited, and she's doing things with energy. And by the way, I think we ought to serve God with energy. We ought to serve God and be happy and be excited about it and get into it. And it's okay if a song blesses your heart to get excited about it. We were talking about emotion the other night and saying how, you know, emotion in God's house is perfectly appropriate. Now, emotion should be a response to truth that we hear. But if the truth is really good, the emotion can be really good too. And it's perfectly acceptable. And I know the further north you go in our country, it seems like the less excited people get about things. But it's okay. Listen, right here in Falls City, Nebraska, you can be a church that when people walk in, they say, man, that's an excited church. I mean, I don't see that down the street and around the corner over there. And I don't see it at the church over there. I mean, I've gone to churches in Falls City and I haven't seen a spirit like that before. Listen, Falls City, Valley Avenue Baptist Church can be that church in Falls City, Nebraska. And I think it is. It's exciting around here. And we ought to serve God with zeal. And I started, as I was going through the text, I was thinking, well, this is a really good message. You know, how we should serve and how we should follow when God is working. We should follow with zeal. I was like, man, that's really good. And I was writing it down and I was getting all excited. I thought, well, what else should we do? Well, we should not just be zealous, we should also be thankful. And I was watching how the servant, when he realized that God was working, he bowed his head and he prayed and he praised God for God's work. And listen, if you're following God and he's working and he's answering requests, I mean, that specifically, man, be thankful that God hears your prayers. So be zealous and be thankful. And the other one that I couldn't help but notice is that when the servant went to the household of Rebekah and he was talking to Laban and Rebekah's parents, and he starts to relay all the ways that God had been working in his life. And I thought, well, there's a good third point. Be zealous, be thankful, and be a witness. Start telling everybody about what God has been doing in your life and let them know. And I thought, man, I've got an outline right here. This is good stuff. And it is a good outline. Be zealous, be thankful, and be a witness. I mean, that's how we ought to follow God, right? But then I started thinking, but I don't think that this text is just about how to follow God. Because there are plenty of times in our lives that God is working and it's great. And in those times, I don't find it really all that hard to follow God because things are going really well. No, I find it really hard to follow God when things aren't going as well. And when hindrances start to come and when obstacles start to come. And really, I believe that's really what we need to see in this text is not how to follow God when it's really good, although be zealous and be thankful and be a witness. That's helpful. But see, and even in this story right here, their commitment to following God was tested by the people they were talking to. And really, this is not so much about following God when it's easy as it is following God when there are hindrances. Following God when there are obstacles. And that feels a lot different than following God when everything's easy. See, I know a lot of, and you probably do too, it seems like when God really starts to work in somebody's life, that's when the hindrances start to come. And I've seen that as a youth pastor. I was a youth pastor for 18 years, or for 10 years, and I've served on staff for 18, but the last 10 I was a youth pastor. And I can't tell you how many times we would take young people to camp, and they would be at camp, and God would work in their lives, and God would do something great, and we would get home, and that very night or the next day, something at home had changed, or their parents, something had happened at home, or their parents weren't excited about the decisions they were making, and just like that, the devil snatched away those seeds that had been planted all week in their heart, just like that. I've seen it happen in people's lives when they're just starting to get in, and they're just starting to get excited. And maybe they get saved and they're a new Christian and they get baptized and things start going really well. And then suddenly they have a job change and their shift or their hours at work change. You've seen it before. I've seen it where people get excited and then suddenly something comes along and they're ready and they're on fire and they're moving forward for God. But something comes along and it starts to hinder their commitment to God right when you think they were about to do something really big. Happens all the time. And here's the thing. Not only do you have to know how to follow when God is working, you have to know how to follow when the hindrances begin. Because when God starts to work, I can tell you this, the devil starts working against it. things start working against you. And you can't really judge your commitment level when things are easy. Honestly, friends, the best measure of your commitment, it takes place when things get hard. And I want to notice here how to follow when there are hindrances, because I do believe that is the primary point that we're supposed to get out of this passage. Look at verse 49. Everything's looking really good. Verse 49, "And now the servant says, 'If you will deal kindly and truly with my master, tell me, and if not, tell me, that I may turn to the right hand or to the left.'" Here's the servant. He says, "Listen, if you'll allow Rebekah to come with me and marry Isaac, tell me. But if you're not going to let it happen, just tell me. And listen, I'm out. I'm here to do a job. I'm not here to hang out. I'm not here to kind of shoot the breeze. I'm not here for a vacation. I'm here to do what my master has bidded me to do. And I am here to do a job for God. And if you aren't interested, listen, I am out. Just tell me right away." Kind of like how he's in there, and he's all, it's kind of like me when I go to Walmart. You know what? I'm in, I get what I need, and I'm out. I'm not going to linger. I'm not going to walk around. Just give me what I need and get me out. Okay? That's a man's trip to Walmart, by the way. So verse 50, it says, "Then Laban and Bethuel answered and said, 'The thing proceedeth from the Lord. We cannot speak unto thee bad or good.'" So here's what they do at the beginning. They say, "Well, that sounds really good to us. I mean, oh, Isaac, I mean, wants to marry Rebekah, or we hope, I mean, he hasn't seen her yet, but, you know, we hope that this is going to work out. Sure. I mean, if the Lord brought all this out, yeah, let's let this happen." They're excited. They act completely okay with Rebekah leaving. Look at verse 51. "Behold, Rebekah is before thee. Take her and go, and let her be thy master's son's wife, as the Lord has spoken." If I'm Rebekah, I might start thinking, okay, well, that was a little bit too easy. Are you just trying to get rid of me here? But you know, they seem like they're on board with God's plan. They seem like they're excited to do what God wants them to do. But verse 52, "And it came to pass that when Abraham's servant heard their words, he worshiped the Lord, bowing himself to the earth." Again, he's worshiping and he's thankful that God is working. But look at verse 53. "And the servant brought forth jewels of silver and jewels of gold and raiment and gave them to Rebekah. He gave also to her brother and to her mother precious things." So the servant, he brings out the bag of goodies, the silver and the gold and the clothing. And he doesn't just give it to Rebekah. He gives it to Laban because, you know, money bags Laban is all excited about what's happening. And then he does the smart thing and he goes to her mother and he gives stuff to her too. I believe maybe this is where the hindrance really started to begin, because now that they know that there's wealth involved, it's like there's a change of heart. Now that they've started seeing the benefits, and now that they've got some new bling on their wrists, and they've got new clothing, and they've not got new gold and silver, see, and you say, well, I don't know about that, but something changes. Because look at what happens in verse 54. "And they did eat and drink, he and the men that were with him, and tarried all night, and they rose up in the morning. And he said, 'Send me away unto my master.'" Everything was fine the night before, remember? Yeah, take her, Rebekah, take her and go. No big deal. But look at verse 55. "And her brother and her mother said, 'Let the damsel abide with us a few days. At the least 10. After that, she shall go.'" Well, we start to see that there's suddenly they're backpedaling. And whereas the night before they were all about Rebekah leaving, now they say, well, let us spend a little bit more time. How about just like a day or two or 10? How about 10? But notice again the servant's resolve. This doesn't seem to faze him in verse 56. Look what he says. "And he said unto them, 'Hinder me not, seeing the Lord hath prospered my way. Send me away that I may go to my master.'" They say, well, you know, let her stay 10 days. And I love the servant's resolve in the face of a hindrance. He says, no, hinder me not. This is not an option. I came to do a job. I'm not here to hang out. Rebekah's not staying 10 days. Either you send her or you don't send her, but I'm leaving. hinder me not from doing my father, my master, his work. Don't hinder me. And so they say, hold on. Let's go ask Rebecca here before we get all crazy. They said, we will call the damsel and inquire at her mouth. And they called Rebecca and said unto her, wilt thou go with this man? And she said, I will go. And I love what's happening here, because this is happening. Listen, but this happens with God's people all the time, by the way. It, not just our answer, but what's happening with the hindrances. See, here's what happens. God works in our lives, and He's moving among us, and He works through our authorities, and His promises, they start to play out in our lives, and His presence goes with us, and things are coming together, and God starts to work, and then these things pop up. These things that are hindrances to us leaving, these things that are happening that don't make it quite as easy to follow. Listen, it's not so easy when the hindrances start to pop up, because you have two things working against it right here. You have God's will and you have the family's will. And the family is saying, relax, stay a while. But the servant remembers how Abram, and we haven't read this part, but Abraham, before he ever sent his servant away, he said, I don't want you to take Isaac. Because if you take Isaac, I know how the family is. If you take Isaac, he'll go all the way over there, and they'll start to try to convince him to stay for a little bit. And then they'll convince him to stay for a day or two. Then they'll convince him to stay for 10 days. Then they'll convince him to stay for a few months. Listen, have we already seen how that works in the life of Laban when Jacob went back? What happened? Jacob went back, and he says, let me marry your daughter. And Laban switches out the daughters, and he marries a different daughter. And for 7 years, he agrees to work. And then he gets Rachel. Then he has to work 7 more years for her. And pretty soon you see that there are hindrances from following God back at home. And that happens in people's lives all the time. These hindrances start to pop up, and they keep us from doing what we ought to do. And it's kind of like, you know, Abraham was warning his servant, said, don't take Isaac. I know how it's going to be. The hindrance says, stay 10 days. But the commitment to God, the servant, and Rebecca say, no, we're leaving. We're leaving immediately. And listen, we all have this choice to make, friends. We either let the culture define how committed we are to God, or we let God's desires define how committed we are to God. And you have one of two options. You can either look at the family and the family say, hey, stay 10 days. There's no reason for you to rush off. Let's have a great time. And you have to come to a point where you stand your ground and you say, no, hinder me not. I'm here to follow God. I have a job to do for Him. And listen, I love you. You're my family. But I will follow God, and I will even put God before I will my family. Too many people that call themselves followers allow the culture to tell them what commitment looks like. And here's what the culture does. They say your commitment to God, it doesn't really require life change. I mean, just fit God into your life where it makes sense. You can just put Him anywhere. I mean, you've got a lot of room, and you've got this slot right here. Just stick Him there. That's how the culture follows God. The culture says, no, there's no reason that following God has to affect who your friends are. I mean, we can still hang out. Come on over. It's not a big deal. You don't have to drink. Just come over and hang out. I mean, I know that you say you're saved now, but it's a Friday night, though. I mean, we can still go hang out. Just come down to the bar with us. You don't have to drink. Just come hang out. There's nothing wrong with that. I mean, don't let God make you a fanatic. Don't let God make you radical. Just give Him a part of your life. Just give Him a part of your Sunday. The rest of the week is yours. You do what you want. The culture says there's no reason to be sold out. You don't want to be labeled weird, do you? Just come on and stay a while. Unfortunately, too many of God's people buy into the culture's definition of what it looks like to follow Christ. And I imagine if the average 2021 Christian was sitting in that living room, if you will, and eating that food, they would have stayed 10 extra days. If the family had come and said, stay 10 days, it's no big deal, most of the average 2021 Christians would have said, yeah, you're right, that's no big deal. Let's just hang out here for a while. And God is not looking for that kind of follower. He's looking for somebody committed to His work. To use the servant's language, these days too many of God's people are being hindered by the culture. What kind of hindrances are there? Well, this in this story, it's a culture of comfort. See, Rebecca's family was excited about the benefits, and they weren't as excited about the cost. See, Laban led this negotiation. He's trying to get him to stay, and I believe it's because he wanted more rings and more bracelets. And listen, what we see here is a culture of ease. It's a culture of comfort. It's a culture of just being comfortable about the benefits and enjoying what you get out of it. And listen, too many churchgoers are excited about the benefits, but they aren't as zealous once it starts to cost them. And your pastor could tell you this too. At every church, people come in and they're excited. And you got a great spirit and you have people up here singing. And it's just a lot of fun and things are going well. But as soon as they realize that, you know, when you start to come be a part of a church, you're expected to attend the services. And you're expected to serve in a ministry. And you're expected, and I hate to talk about this, but you're expected to give to support the work of the ministry. And as soon as you do things like that, people are saying, well, wait a second. You know, that's a little bit outside my comfort zone. Well, listen, just like Valley Avenue Baptist Church, Eastside Baptist Church in Sioux Falls, we're what you call a membership church. I had somebody ask me that last year for the first time. It's like, so are you guys a membership church? And I said, well, yeah, we're a membership church. But apparently there's this thing now that if you're a part of a church that, you know, a lot of churches aren't requiring membership because that's too much accountability. And it's asking too much of people. And it's like, just come and just do it on your terms. And we're not asking you to be a member. We're not asking you to commit. And listen, I'm not sitting here bashing people that aren't a member of a church as much as I am that mindset. Because, I mean, that wouldn't work in your marriage, would it? You wouldn't think, well, yes, this is the person I want to spend my life with. This is the one that I know God wants me to be with. But I'm not willing to commit by actually getting married. That's kind of silly. No, we would say, no, it's silly to not be committed enough to be willing to get married when it comes to marriage. But that happens in churches all the time. People aren't willing to commit to be a member of a church because as soon as they do, they know they'll be expected to attend every service and serve in ministry and be accountable to giving. And we've got a lot of people out there that are dating the church. And they don't want to get married. And listen, at some point, you have to realize that this is God's plan on earth to move His kingdom along and bring Him glory, the local church, by the way. And you ought to get yourself plugged in one that's preaching the gospel and doing the work of God and bringing glory to God instead of just kind of dating on the peripheral. And it's kind of like the speed dating thing. We're moving from like desk to desk. And this church, well, I didn't really like that about it. So we moved to the next one. Don't really like that about it. So we moved to the next one. We connected really well for a couple of dates. But after that, I just kind of got turned off because they wanted to kind of move too fast. No, listen, we have got to stop dating the church and realize that this is a commitment. A local church is God's plan on earth to move His kingdom along and accomplish His purposes and bring glory to Himself. And you ought to be involved in one and you ought to be a member in one where you are attending and where you are serving and where you are giving. Listen, there's gain in following Christ. I mean, you get salvation, you get peace, you get grace, you get all kinds of good stuff, but there's also a cost. And too many Christians are more interested in being comfortable than dealing with the cost of the discipleship. And like the scribe in Matthew 8 that came and said, Master, I will follow thee whithersoever thou goest. And Jesus says, okay, the foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. You know what he was saying? He was saying, are you sure you're ready to follow? Because I don't even have a place to sleep at night. And we're not as ready to follow as we claim. We are far too concerned with padded pews and comfortable padded chairs and comfortable temperatures and the best programs. And listen, I'm all about air conditioning, but let me ask you this. If you didn't have air conditioning in this building, would you still come to worship at Valley Avenue Baptist Church? And you say, well, yes, I would, but I think we'd be surprised at how many wouldn't. If following Jesus means you no longer get to sleep under a roof, would you still follow him? Because that's what he told the scribe. If it means you can't buy groceries or you don't get to keep your job, would you still follow Jesus? Be careful to claim that we would follow if it got hard when we aren't even following while it's still easy. Be careful of that claim. We have a culture of comfort, and it's trying to convince us that you've got to be comfortable, and you can be comfortable and follow Christ. Well, I don't think that's possible, honestly. It's going to be uncomfortable. This is also a culture of competition. We've never had more things vying for our attention. And see, Rebecca's family, they were competing with God. They were competing with God's will for the servant and God's will for Rebecca, and they turned it into a negotiation. They didn't want to give up their plans to follow God, and most of us have had to deal with that. Listen, most of you, you've had to tell a family member you can't go to a birthday party because it's during church. And you've had to tell your family when they come to visit from out of town, you've had to say, now listen, we're glad you're here, but on Sunday at 9:30, we're going to be in Sunday school. And at 10:45, we're going to be in worship and the worship hour. And Sunday night at 6, we're going to be at church. And Wednesday at 7, we're going to be at church. Because that's what we do. And listen, I am not standing up here saying that you should disown your family to follow Christ. But I am saying if it ever comes down to your family and Christ competing for what is first in your life, then you better choose Jesus if you want to call yourself a disciple. Because he said that our love for him should make everything else look like, in a comparison form, hatred. Not really hatred, but in compared to our commitment to Christ, everything else is secondary. Listen, I'm not saying God doesn't care about your family. This whole story is about God building a family into becoming more than they ever thought they could be without him. The point is, if you put God first, he'll bless your family and everything else in ways you would have never been able to see otherwise. I firmly believe that. But you're going to have to decide. You will have to decide as a follower of Christ, as a disciple of God, who wins in the battle of this culture of competition and a culture of comfort. You're going to have to say, no, listen, Christ comes first every time. What's competing with your commitment to following God? Is it your rest? Is it your days off? Listen, I understand. I mean, to give up on weekends, to give up basically a whole day on Sunday and part of the day if you're involved in other ministries on Saturday, that's a hard thing to do for some people. I get it. Those things are competing, though, with your commitment to Christ. Which one will win out? Your family time? Listen, family time is important, but I'm telling you this. The sweetest times we have as a family are not outside of serving God. They're serving God together as a family. And there's nothing that builds a stronger bond than following God as a family. Recreation, and you have a boat. If you have a boat, I'm sorry, but most people that I know have a boat. It's competing with their attention for God. Hunting season's coming up. And men, I like the idea of hunting. I think manly men ought to be out there hunting. But if it ever comes to the place that hunting is competing with your love and affection and commitment to God, then you have a choice to make. Work, school, listen, a culture of comfort and a culture of competition will hinder God's work, but there's a culture that will help God's work, and that is a culture of commitment, and that's what Valley Avenue Baptist Church needs. Need more Christians saying, if your family or someone is saying, listen, I want to be comfortable, we're going to compete with this, and you say, hinder me not. And you say, I will go like Rebecca. A culture of commitment means you simply decide God comes first in every single way in your life, that He's the most important relationship, that attendance to His house is a given, that His plans are more important than everything else, and that no matter what, you won't be hindered from following Him. Does that describe how seriously you follow Christ? And I think most in here would claim to be followers. You're here again on a Tuesday night of a revival meeting, but listen, we are far too comfortable. And we're okay with following as long as it doesn't cost us too much. Well, you know, Sunday morning, that's reasonable, but Sunday night too? And Wednesday nights? We're okay on the sidelines letting others do the work, and you say, I'm just too busy to be all in, and others are doing it. Listen, we know we could do more, but committing means we have to give up part of our weekend. And if those hindrances describe your mentality, you've allowed the culture to impact your commitment to Christ. We claim to be followers, but plenty of us have submitted to things that compete with God. There are so many extracurricular activities out there. And I mean, we don't get up to read our Bibles because we're up late watching some program on TV or Netflix, and we're not busy about the Great Commission because we fill our weeks with everything else. And because we're maxed out, church ministries are left undone, and we have so much else competing and so many other voices going on in our lives that guess who gets squeezed out? It's God Himself. But before you say, no, listen, I'm okay where I'm at, I don't see why commitment's that big of a deal. I mean, what really is it going to cost me, or what really am I going to miss out on? Well, there's three verses here that I think really should change your thinking about what commitment can result in your life. Look at verse 58. And they called Rebekah and said unto her, wilt thou go with this man? And she said, I will go. Listen, and they sent away Rebekah, their sister, and her nurse, and Abraham's servant, and his men. And look what happens here. This is amazing. And they blessed Rebekah and said unto her, thou art our sister. Be thou the mother of thousands of millions, and let thy seed possess the gate of those which hate them. You say, well, what in the world does that mean? Well, do you see a shift in their mindsets here? See, they send Rebekah away with this blessing. And honestly, what they're saying is very prophetic. Because they say, you're our sister, but we want you to be the mother of thousands of millions, and we want your seed to possess the gate of those which hate them. And that sounds very similar to the covenant, the promises that God gave to Abraham himself. And what I'm saying here is, I don't know if they knew all that they were saying. I don't know if it was just a traditional blessing. I don't know if they went back and really thought about what the servant had said, and they knew that all that God had promised Abraham. I'm not sure, but what they said was the truth. And here's the point that I want you to see, and here's where it all starts to come together here. Rebekah was their sister, and that's an important relationship. That's a big deal. A sister is important. If you have a sister, you know it's a big deal. It's important. It's special. It's an important relationship. But listen, the mother of thousands of millions is far more significant than just a sister. And they came to understand that having a sister is great, but releasing her so that she could have the opportunity to be the mother of nations, that's far greater than she could have ever enjoyed just being a sister at home. You see, Rebecca's family didn't want to let her go because she was their sister, but by letting her go, she became the mother of thousands of millions. And here's the parallel that I want you to get, is if we let comfort or competition hinder us from following Christ, we will miss out on God's best plans for our lives. And I'm going to say it again, if we let the culture of comfort or the culture of competition hinder us from following Christ, we will miss out on God's best plans for our lives. If Rebekah had stayed where she was, all she would have ever been is a sister. But by leaving where she was and following God's plan for her life, she became the mother of nations. And listen, I'm not promising, making big promises for you. And this isn't a health and wealth thing. I'm not saying if you follow God, you'll get $1 million. But what I will tell you this is if you will commit your life to Christ, you get all of his best plans for your life. You get everything that he wants for you. You get all the best things. You will go from just being a husband to being a husband that gets to enjoy God's best plans for his life. And if you will go from just being a teenager to being a young person and then an adult who gets to enjoy all of God's best plans for your life. And listen, this applies to every person in here. If all we ever do is stay where we are and refuse to follow, all we'll ever be is a sister or a husband or a father or a son or a church member or a teenager, whatever it is. I mean, those are all fine things. But if you will give your life to commit to Christ, he will turn you into something you never thought you could be. If we're willing to commit to God, it allows him to bless our lives in ways we could have never made happen on our own. Listen, a sister is a good thing, but a mother of nations, that's a great thing. Staying at home made Rebecca a sister. Following God made her the mother of millions. And I want you to tell me tonight which one is better. A sister was something, but a mother of nations, well, that's something else. Comfort and competition would have left, as we heard yesterday morning, it would have left Rebecca down here at a zero or a one. But committing to God's plan for her life literally turned her into a 10. Let God's desires determine your commitment level. You say, well, I'm not sure that I can do it. Well, let me ask you three questions. Who deserves it more, God or the culture? See, the culture, you know what? All they want is to get something out of you. But God sent his son, Jesus Christ, to die for you. So who deserves it more? Another question is, who can produce more with your life? I mean, the culture might turn you into a millionaire, but God can transform you into doing things that make a difference in eternity. You tell me which one's better. Third, what will bring you the most satisfaction? Well, the culture says, I can make you happy, and you can have some enjoyment as a sister or a brother or an employee or a citizen, but God will bring you this contentment that only comes from being a child of God in his perfect will, wholly committed to him. I'm telling you, there's no comparison to what culture offers or what Jesus Christ offers. A few weeks ago, there was a young man. His name is Kalen Ricketson. And as a 14-year-old, I got to pray with Kalen at camp when he surrendered his life to be a youth pastor. He was in our youth group there in Stillwater, Oklahoma, 14 years old, and I'm just telling you, as top-notch of a young person as you could ever know. Just top of the line, loved God, never gave his parents any fits, never gave his youth pastor any fits. He was just all in for everything. We had outreach every Saturday. He was there every single time. He was a team leader. He'd take other teenage guys out with him and teach them how to soul win and knock on doors. He was all in for everything that we were doing. And he had surrendered his life, and he wanted to be in the full-time ministry as a youth pastor. 14 years old, he surrendered camp. As a 16-year-old, I got a call one time. I was in California, and Kalen called, and he said, Brother Jason, I just need to tell you that this spot that was on my elbow, they found out it's cancer. And, you know, they thought it was not a big deal, that they would just be able to take care of it through surgery. But by the end of it, he had over 20 surgeries trying to get a handle on the cancer. He spent the last, you know, his last years in high school, he spent basically at home recovering from surgeries, going through chemotherapies. But his desire to be in the ministry and as a youth pastor, it never wavered. He wanted nothing more than to go to Bible college and train for the ministry. That's all he wanted. His whole life, that's what he wanted. That was his dream. His senior year of high school, in January or February that year, they came and they said, now listen, the cancer is still growing in your arm. And they said, we have a few other treatment options. Or we could just take your arm and we could be done with the treatment. And Kalen started looking at the calendar. And Kalen said, no, this is my senior year. And by next August, I could be in Bible college. I could be on the campus of Heartland Baptist Bible College as a freshman. And he said, and I want as much time as possible to get ready for that. And he says, and if I'm going to do it with one arm, I better start practicing now. So just go ahead and take my arm. His left arm, his dominant arm, by the way. He said, just go ahead and take it. I don't want to mess with the other treatments because I want to have 7 or 8 months to get ready for Bible college. And if I'm going to learn how to live my life with one arm, this will give me time to do it. And by the time I go to college, I'll be ready for it. So he literally told the doctors, let's just go ahead and take it right now because I want to be ready because Bible college is coming and I want to be ready for it. Now that's commitment to God's desires. The culture would have said, what are you doing? Don't lose your arm yet. And Kalen said, no, listen, I want to be at Bible college and this is one way that I can do it and get there. And so he had to take his arm. Well, he went to Bible college. He ended up waiting a year because of treatments and things. And he went to Bible college the fall of 2019. And he loved Bible college. He excelled even with one arm. And he tied his own tie every day with one arm. If you've ever tried to do that, guys, try it. This summer, I had tore my rotator cuff, and I learned how to do it, kind of. My ties were being everywhere. It was hard, but he did it every day. He didn't want to wear a slip-on, so he learned how to tie a shoe with one arm. It's hard. Don't try it now, but try it sometime. He went to Bible college, and he didn't just do well. He excelled. He had a 4.0 GPA. In March of that year, that 2020, his freshman year, they sent everybody home due to COVID, and he was supposed to that summer come up to Sioux Falls and be an intern for us, a summer intern at our church, because he'd grown up in our youth group, and we had a great relationship, and I said, yeah, come, when you get a chance, come on up. Well, his parents and him, they decided it wouldn't be best because he had a compromised immune system. Of the many surgeries that he had, they were removing parts of his lungs because the tumors kept showing up in his lungs. They felt like it wouldn't be safe, and I completely understood it. And then that summer, his cancer came back. And they tried multiple treatments, and nothing worked. About a month ago, he just was getting worse and worse, and we got a call that he had slipped into a coma and was unresponsive. And about a week and a half later, on Labor Day of this year, Kalen Ricketson went home to be with Jesus Christ. Our assistant pastor, Samuel Hardy, was his best friend and pallbearer in his funeral. And they asked me to come say some words at the service because I was his former youth pastor. You see, here's the thing. I'm not doing this just to tug on your emotional heartstrings. I'm telling you this. Kalen was a teenager when he decided that cancer and one arm wasn't going to hinder him from following God. And he was going to give his life to God and do all that he could so that God could use him in the best way possible. He believed that God had the best plans for him, and if it meant losing an arm, he was willing to follow. He was committed in spite of the hindrances, and God used his life to impact, I believe, to impact his generation. And God took Kalen, all he had ever done was just do what normal kids do. All he would ever been to that point was a son and a brother and a good kid, a teenager. But listen, but because he gave his life to following the plan of God, and God took him from just what he was to having a testimony that at this point has reached all the way around the world. And many of us use hindrances as excuses not to be committed to God. I'm tired. I'm busy. I'm not good at that. That's not my strength. I don't want to give that up. I mean, it's hard to give that up. Or I enjoy that, so I'm just not sure that I can be committed. Or my family wouldn't understand. But that job, it's about more money. I mean, I can take better care of my family. Or I just don't have the right personality, and so on. And so on and so on. And we allow hindrances to keep us from being committed to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, when His best plans are just waiting for us to say, I'll follow. Listen, remember, if you let the culture determine your commitment level, you'll only ever be what you are. But if you'll let God decide your commitment level, he can use your life in a way that you could never know without him. What's hindering you from following? What's keeping you back? I can tell you this. Whatever's hindering you is less significant than the difference God wants to make with your life. The hindrance that seems so big, once you set it aside and you say, no, I'll follow all the way, when you discover God's best plans for your life, you say, why would I ever let something that small hinder me from being committed to Christ? The faithful servant said, hinder me not, I will go. Cainan said, an arm, that's no hindrance, I will go. Will you lay aside what's hindering you tonight and say, I will go? A culture of commitment could change the world. Disciples that are truly sold out, can you imagine the impact? And it could start in a room just like this tonight. If we'd be willing to say, hinder me not, I will go. I refuse to let the culture determine my commitment to God. And then let's just move forward and see what God can do. Listen, if he could take Rebecca from a sister to the mother of nations, he could take you from an employee to somebody that leads in his fellow employees to Christ. He could take you from a teenager to a teenager that makes a difference at his school. He could take you from a mother to a mother that raises the next pastor of Valley Avenue Baptist Church. He could take you from the shy neighbor who doesn't have a lot of confidence to the neighbor that's bringing his neighbors to the Lord through the church and seeing all kinds of fruit that's abounding to his account for eternity. He could take you from where you are to a place you never thought he could. And all it really takes is you saying, I'm all in. I'm committed. I will not let the hindrances of life keep me from following Christ. I will go. Would you say, I will go tonight? Would you say, I will no longer allow these hindrances to keep me from following like I should? Will you do that this night, tonight? Let's stand together. Every head bowed, every eye closed. Listen, if all you do tonight, if all you did tonight was come and say, Father, my commitment level right now is at a 6. And I just ask that you'd help me be committed one more notch. Yeah, I think everybody could. Everybody tonight could say, I'm committed.